Well, if you have a Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 5. Sharon, what you shared is a nice segue into our text today. We're in the home stretch on Ephesians, and the last couple of weeks, as we begin chapter 5 kind of started out with this call for us to be imitators of God, and to walk like God would have us walk. And then Paul spends kind of the first part of chapter 5 telling us what to do and then also what not to do. So kind of what it looks like to be an imitator of God and what it doesn't look like to be an imitator of God. And then he gets into some sections. Today we're going to talk about wives and husbands. And then the next couple of weeks are going to be children and parents and bondservants and masters, or we might say in today's society, employers and employees. And so Paul is going to kind of touch upon some of probably the most frustrating relationships that we can have. Nobody can push our buttons like our spouse can push our buttons, right? Sometimes on purpose, sometimes not, but nobody knows how to get to us like our spouse. Maybe second, our children can do that. And then, you know, most of us probably have some complaint about a boss, I'm sure. And maybe our boss has complaints about us. I don't know. But we're going to kind of unpack these things in the coming weeks. And so I thought, just for fun, I just did a quick Google search this week about kind of some old-timey marriage advice. So what does the world have to say about marriage? And here are a few things. Some of this is a bit tongue-in-cheek. But an old-time marriage advice says, never laugh at your spouse's choices. You're one of them. Marry someone who has a different favorite cereal than you so they won't eat all of yours. I don't do cereal, but ice cream would work in that situation as well. The best way to get most husbands to do something is to suggest that perhaps they're too old to do it. Marriage lets you annoy one special person for the rest of your life. Love is spending the rest of your life with someone you want to kill, but not doing it because you might miss them. That one was a little harsh, but marriage teaches you loyalty and patience and understanding and perseverance and a lot of other things you wouldn't need if you stayed single. Treat each argument like your second plate at a buffet. Be selective about what you put on it. Love is telling your spouse that they don't snore. And finally, marriage, where what do you want to eat becomes the most complicated question of all time. So, a little tongue-in-cheek, the world has its advice on marriage, right? People, especially who have been married a long time, have maybe figured out a thing or two, and so they're willing to say, here's what's worked for me. I'm a proponent of, let's go to the person who designed marriage and see what he has to say, and that's what we're going to do today. Marriage was instituted by God, and we'll get to more of that in a moment, but God as the designer, the creator, the institutor of marriage would have not just the best advice. Like, there's good advice out there and there's bad advice out there, but God who created and designed and instituted this thing is going to have the best things to say about it. And so that's what we're going to endeavor to do today, is see what Scripture tells us about marriage. And more in our society, have we bungled marriage and family? We really have. And we need God to redeem it. Only God can redeem what we have messed up. I'm a big proponent, and this is a little bit of a sidetrack, I'm not going to go down a rabbit trail today, but I'm a pretty big proponent of just about all of the ills that we have in society today, I think, can be traced, whether directly or indirectly, back to the breakdown of marriage and family. I really believe that. One of the hats I wear in life is I work in the nonprofit world fairly extensively and have for some time now. And, you know, we can count how many people we feed and how many people we clothe and how many people we house and things like that, and we can feel pretty good about it. But we're really putting Band-Aids on flesh wounds, because the bigger issue is the breakdown of marriage and family. And hopefully today we'll see why God places such an emphasis upon, and in the weeks to come, an emphasis upon marriage and family. And so Paul starts off again chapter 5 by telling us in the first couple of verses, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And this is something that Paul says to all Christians. All of us are called to be imitators of God because all of us are beloved children of God. And part of what it looks like to be an imitator of God is to walk in love. And boy, have we kind of bungled that one too. Society has all kinds of things that it would, or all kinds of ways in which it would define love. And most of the ways that society defines love is very transactional. You do for me and I'll do for you. And we call that love. Hollywood has conditioned us to think that love is something that we fall into or fall out of. The Bible would not affirm that at all. And I'm not saying that love is void of feelings. It certainly is not. But love is not primarily a feeling, if we take a look at our Bibles. And we're told to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So love, according to Paul right here, involves sacrifice. It doesn't necessarily involve a reciprocation of that sacrifice. Therefore, it's not transactional, you do for me and I'll do for you. Thankfully, the love that Christ has for us is not one that says, I'll do for you if you do for me. Because at the end of the day, we don't do for him, yet he does for us that which we could and would never do for ourselves. And so the love that Christ has is sacrificial, and this is what Paul is calling us to walk in. And he says that that's a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In other words, something that's pleasing to God when we live this way. And so we jump down to verse 22 where we're picking it up today. Again, he proceeds to tell us in the verses between what I just read and where we're going to pick up today what it does and doesn't look like to imitate Christ. And then these next three sections, husbands and wives, children and parents, bondservants and masters, often we read these kind of divorced from the first 21 verses of chapter 5, and I'm here to say that we shouldn't do that, right? We should take these calls to the various groups that we're a part of in the context of what it means to imitate Christ, what it looks like, and what it doesn't look like. It's a mistake when we take these pieces apart from that context. And so we pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 5. It starts out with a couple of sentences of instructions for wives. Husbands, you get a whole paragraph. Wives, you get a couple of sentences here. And it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, this has a tendency in our kind of modern Western way of thinking to step on some toes. To tell anybody to submit to anybody else, it ruffles our feathers, does it not? Because we're Westerners because we don't submit, right? We're rebels. That's why we are where we are, why we live where we live, why we enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. But check this out. Just before Paul gives us instructions to wives, he gives instructions to all Christians in verse 21, and he tells us that we should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right, a previous passage in Ephesians, we learned that we are members of one body and members of one another. Right, we belong, according to Christ, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we belong not only to him, but we belong to one another. And Paul very intentionally uses this idea of a body. I've said this before. It would be silly for your little toe to decide, you know what, I'm going to go out here and just try to make it on my own. Any part of your body that tries to make it disconnected from the body is going to die, right? Its days are numbered. It's a silly notion and an impossible notion. And so this call for wives to submit to their husbands is couched in a bigger call for Christians that we would all submit one to another. Paul tells wives that they should submit to their own husbands. And so Paul is not saying that wives everywhere should submit to husbands everywhere. He's not saying that all women should submit to all men everywhere, right? He's not saying that. Again, he just told all Christians that we all ought to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so it's in that same vein that Paul establishes kind of an order within marriage. It's like there's an order in creation. We have order all throughout our lives. None of us are islands unto ourselves, hard as we might try sometimes to be, and we do try hard to be that. We are not. All of us has some kind of structure in our life that requires us to submit to some degree or another. And again, God, if he's the designer of marriage, and not if in the questioning sense, but if in the logical sense, if he's the designer of marriage, marriage only works to the degree that we do it his way. It only works the way it's supposed to work to the degree that we do it in the way that God would have us do it. And so he starts off by giving the command to wives to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And he goes on to say that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so there's this imagery that the Bible uses of Christ and the church as a groom and a bride. Right? Maybe you've heard the church referred to as the bride of Christ. Right? And we'll get in, this will make more sense when we get into the paragraph that's dedicated to the call to husbands, which is much more extensive and much more difficult. But for now, Paul is reminding us of the structure that exists in the church, that Christ is the head, and we as the church are his bride, right? So we submit to Christ, who in fact is our Savior, right? It doesn't say here that Christ is our boss. It says that he's our Savior. And so the implication of him being our Savior, again, goes back to that of sacrifice and that of service, that of laying down one's life for someone who is important to him. There's some strong implications there. One commentator that I read said this, that Paul says in verse 24, the submission of the church to Christ in everything is to be the model for a wife submitting to her husband. As the church submits to Christ in confident expectation of receiving his loving care, accepting his rule is for her benefit, appreciating the costly gifts of kindness and responding with respect and thankfulness, a wife is to gladly submit herself in every area of life. And what we'll see today is when both husbands and wives are living in the way that God has designed them to live together under a roof, it works. Right? Where we go off the rails is when we start to go outside of God's design for marriage. And some of you in this room have been married a long time. Some of you have not been married all that long, but all of you that have been married and have shared a roof with another person, you know that it's difficult. There's just no getting around it. My wife and I just celebrated 28 years, and we've had difficulty in our 28 years of marriage. It's one sinner occupying a space with another sinner is just going to bring difficulty, right? And you ought to know that going into it. And if you didn't know that going into it, know it now that this is just the way that it's going to work. And so I think sometimes we place a value on marriage that was never meant to be placed on it. And that's not to say that it's not valuable. It's of extreme value. But we tend to look at marriage as being the thing that's going to complete us. We tend to look at marriage as, like things will be fine once I get married, right? Once I start to have a family. And it just doesn't work that way. It just doesn't. It only works, again, to the degree that we follow God's good design for marriage and family and how it ought to go. Tim Keller has a book called The Meaning of Marriage, and it's a really excellent book if you are looking for a great read. Tim Keller passed away a few years ago, but he was an author, a theologian, a pastor, super smart guy that just has this way of communicating things on a street level that kind of everybody can hang with. He's really great that way. And he talks about in marriage that you're making a commitment, not just for today, but you're making a future commitment to who you're going to be, not just to who you are now. right? And you all know, if you've been married for any amount of time, that just people change as time goes on, right? Hopefully for the better, but people change as time goes on. And you're not the people today that you were when you said, I do. You're maybe a lot the same, but there are some differences between the person that said, I do, and then the person of today. And so Paul gives this call to wives that as the church submits to Christ as its bride, that wives would submit to their husbands as its bride, as an act of worship and an act of faith in God, trusting that this is God's good design and right design for marriage. There's a term that's out there right now that's getting thrown around and not in a good way. Maybe you've heard people talk about patriarchy or being patriarchal, right? And patriarchy gets a bad rap, and a lot of it is earned, right? I'll be the first to say that. There is a toxic patriarchy, no doubt. But God has a design in order for wives to submit to a husband who sacrificially serves and loves and cares for them. And it's God's good and right design. He goes on to say to the husbands in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. And we could stop right there, and this is troublesome to a degree, because when we look at how Christ loved the church, how is it that he loved the church? He died for the church. He gave himself for the church. He subjected himself to a rebellious humanity so that he could take on your sin and my sin and the sin of all of mankind for all of time and all of history and suffer at the hands of those whom he created so that the unrighteous could experience his righteousness if we submit to and follow him. This is what Paul is calling husbands to do for their wives when he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's a tall order. And I don't know about you, man. I read this and think, I fall so short of this all the time. Even on my good days, my best days, I fall short. I fall short here. Jesus sacrifice. I don't sacrifice all that much. Jesus rescued his bride from the power of sin and darkness, and he saved her from destruction. And why did he do that? In the next couple of verses, he gives us three reasons. So the command is, husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, one, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Two, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And three, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so Paul is telling us here what Christ has done for the church, and at the same time giving husbands a clue of what they ought to do for their wives. And so the first thing that Christ did for the church, as Paul outlines it here, is that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Our deep conviction here at the door is that it's God's word that changes us. It's not me or any of the other pastors and our witty ability or our funny jokes or our good stories. Like, those things don't change you. It's God's word that changes you, and we believe that wholeheartedly, and so we endeavor every week to communicate to you the truth of God's word, no matter what it is, believing that that's what's going to do the work in you through the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that we don't work to become better communicators and better preachers and those kinds of things, but at the end of the day, it's God's word that changes you. So husbands, loving your wives as Christ loved the church necessarily includes giving her God's word. How many of you, don't raise your hand, this is a rhetorical question, because I know every hand is going to go up. How many of you have ever prayed for something to change about your spouse? We all have, right? I said no hands. we all have a list, right? We all have a list, and we all talk to God about that list. Like, God, if you could just kind of fix these things, And if you don't know it, your spouse probably has a list for you as well, right? And talks to God about those things. If we could just change these things. It's God's word that brings change. And God commands husbands that you would give your wife a dose of the word, because that's the thing that's going to cleanse and sanctify her. And the imagery is that of water. So it's like taking a shower or taking a bath, right? That's the thing that gets you clean. You ever been camping for a few days and not showered? And maybe you have some napkins or some handy wipes that you're trying to get. It just doesn't do the trick, does it? There's nothing like when you get home from camping to just take a shower. Husbands are called to cleanse their wives by the washing of water with the word. And not in a manipulative, self-serving way, like not as a means to an end of, okay, I'm going to knock all the things off the list by doing this. Like, that's not what Paul's saying, right? That we would trust and value God's word so much that it would be central to our marriages. The second way that Paul challenges husbands to love their wives is Christ loved the church. Christ endeavored, it says, to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I recently had the honor of performing a wedding ceremony, and as soon as the groom saw the bride, I saw this little tear kind of come down his face, right? Not really a macho thing to do in the moment, right? But I saw it. He saw this bride adorned in her gown, and it affected him. It affected him. And Christ is endeavoring to present the church to himself in this manner without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. Maybe you know this, but do you know why brides typically wear white wedding dresses? It's a representation of purity. That's been kind of lost on our society as well. But it's traditionally a representation of purity. We live in a society where we care less and less about purity. It's just not something that's at the forefront of what we do. The things that we tend to watch are impure. The activities in which we participate can be impure. And God desires a bride that is pure, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. And thankfully, God is in the business of redemption. Thankfully, God is in the business of taking that which is impure and making it pure. That's God's work. It's not our work, it's His work. And the third way that Paul commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church is to endeavor that she might be holy and without blemish. The Bible tells us that the will of God is our sanctification. And sanctification is a big, big theological word that means to be set apart or to be made holy. And if you think about the imagery of marriage, when spouses say, "I do," they're setting each other apart, specifically one for the other. They don't belong to anybody else. Right? They're saying, "I'm not going to give myself to anyone else. I'm going to share myself with anyone else." Now, unfortunately, because of all the things we've already talked about, that happens. It happens in our society. But this is not God's good and right design for marriage. God commands the husbands to work for your wife's holiness and for her sanctification. And there's lots of implications there, but maybe a couple are, don't lead your wife down a path that's going to cause her to do things that are unholy, right? Don't do that. Your job as a husband is to lead your wife in holiness, because God has led us in holiness. He has and is sanctifying us. And so Paul commands husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verse 28, he gives us kind of, it comes from another angle. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Again, Paul using this analogy of a body. If you think about your body, you generally take care of yourself. Like, we could all do a better job of taking care of ourselves, right? Let's be honest. But you generally take care of yourself, right? At least we endeavor to, right? And Paul reminds us here that husbands should love their wives as if your wife is your own body, because there's a sense in which that's true. We'll get to that more here in a moment about the idea of becoming one flesh. But if you think about your own body, what happens when a part of your body becomes injured? What happens when you sprain your ankle? You walk with a limp, and you kind of baby that ankle until it gets better, right? The other parts of your body kind of make up for the deficiency, right? Or you throw your back out. What happens? The other parts of your body make up for the pain. This is the idea that Paul has in mind when he says, husbands, love your wives as you love your own body. When you injure your body, for the most part, we don't go out and do stupid things with an injury. Sometimes we do because we're bullheaded men, but generally, we kind of take care of our bodies, right? And especially as you get older and maybe wisdom and maturity comes with age, you learn, like, okay, I don't have to overdo it. I don't have anything to prove, right? I need to slow down and nurse myself back to health with this back injury or whatever it is. And Paul says, treat your wives like that. So be cognizant of your wife and what she's going through and how you can help bring her back to health when that's needed. Make up for your wife's deficiencies. We'll get to this more in a moment as well. Paul goes on in verse 29 to say that no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And I love how Paul, he uses these analogies, but he keeps coming back to do these things because this is what Christ has done for you. That's a sustainable motivator because of what Christ has done for us. And it's silly to think that anybody would hate their own flesh, right? You're not going to get mad at your arm one day and just start beating it up. We don't do that because we know that it's going to be detrimental to us. Something you learn, I'm learning as I get older, I can't eat the things that I used to eat. And I learn, like, if I do this, it's just not going to be good. Cowboy dinner treat, I'm not going to finish my steak anymore. I had a good record for a long time of eating the 2-pound steak, but it's not good. It's not good for my body to do that. And so I have enough wisdom, I've accumulated some wisdom now to, like, don't eat a 2-pound steak, right? It's because we don't hate our flesh. We nourish our flesh and we cherish our flesh, and that's what Christ does for the church, because the church is his body. We're united to Christ as followers of Christ and members of the church as his body. And then Paul kind of takes a turn in verse 31. Therefore, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. I said earlier that it's God who instituted and designed marriage, and we would do well to do marriage the way that God tells us to do marriage. Well, this is where God instituted marriage, is in Genesis chapter 2. And if you're not familiar with the creation account, we have Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We kind of get these zoomed in and zoomed out accounts, so the way that the Bible puts it is not necessarily sequential. But God created everything. And after each of the 6 days of creation, he declared that it's good. Right? He created the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was good. And he created the birds and the bugs and the plants, and it was good. And he created mankind, created Adam. And you know what he said when he created Adam? That it's not good for man to be alone. Right? God declared the goodness of creation and gets to the point where he creates Adam and says it's not good that a man would be alone. And the Bible tells us that God made for him a helpmate. And the idea of helpmate, it's not like go make me a sandwich. Not that kind of a helper. The idea of a helpmate in the original language is more of military, has military implications. You know, the guy that has the backpack, right? Bullets are flying everywhere and they need to call for reinforcements and they got to find the guy with the backpack radio and they call for reinforcements. That's the idea of helpmate. That's the idea of helpmate it has in the Bible. Another way to say it is that God created for Adam a like opposite. Right, somebody who's like him in dignity and value and in their humanness, but opposite in giftings and callings and skills. And so God created Adam and Eve. Complementarianism is the theological term that you might have heard, to where they would complement one another. One would make up for where the other lacks. And then God established that a man would leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife. And what's interesting about this is there were only two people on the planet at this time. They didn't have a father and a mother yet, right? They didn't have kids. They weren't fathers and mothers themselves. But God, having in mind things beyond them, decreed that a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The other interesting thing to note is that after God created everything, the first thing that he instituted, have you ever thought about this? The first thing that God instituted after creation was complete was this. The first thing God instituted, marriage. It was the first institution. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth." So creation was complete, and God looks upon this after man and woman were created, and he said, "It's very good." We went, you know, good, 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 not good, very good. In other words, perfect. For a time, until sin entered the world. And God establishes as a first order in creation the marriage between a man and a woman, monogamous for life. Right? God established that. You know what the second thing is that he established? We just read it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So have kids. Lots of kids. Fill the earth. And then the third thing that God established, right out of the gate of creation, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Go to work. Get married, have kids, go to work. Right at the very beginning of recorded history as we know it. These things matter. It's part of God's design for the flourishing of humanity. Now, I know not everybody's going to get married. Not everybody's going to have kids. Some people aren't able to work. We're not going to get into those things today, but in general, right, this is God's good and right design for human flourishing that he instituted right out of the gates of creation. And so that all of a sudden means that marriage and family matter maybe more than we realize that they matter. And when we live in a society that just, like everything in society, it feels like some days is fighting against these things. Everything. The shows that we watch, the movies that we go to, the music that we listen to, the things that we think in our minds, right, work against God's good design for human flourishing. Paul goes on to tell us in verse 32 that this mystery is profound. What mystery is he talking about? Because he's maybe saying some things that rub up against us, but he's not saying anything that's ambiguous here. What's the mystery that he's talking about? He says, this mystery, in other words, the mystery of marriage, is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. While God established marriage for the benefit of human, like it's good to be married, good to be married. It's better to be married when both people follow Christ. But it's good to be married. And Paul is saying that there's a profound mystery in marriage. And I think I'm reading into this, but I think Paul would say this about spouses who are married who are not Christians and spouses who are married who are Christians. That there's something about marriage that shows us something about who Christ is and who the church is. Now, when both spouses are of the Christian faith, it shows us more about who Christ is and more about who the church is. But even in a marriage that's void of Christ, because this is something that God instituted from the beginning, we all know something of sacrifice in marriage. We all know it. We all know something of love, even if it's a selfish kind of a love or not a perfect love. We all know something of it. And these things approximate for us who Christ is and what he's done for us. And Paul says that this is a profound mystery. Tim Keller, who I mentioned earlier in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says that if God had the gospel of Jesus' salvation in mind when he established marriage, then marriage only works to the degree that it approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. I think oftentimes, maybe because we don't know any better, maybe because we're not taught any better, we approach marriage as something for me. This is going to fulfill me. This is going to make me better. This is going to give me an outlet for things I didn't have an outlet for before. But if what Keller says is true, that if God had the gospel of Jesus' salvation in mind when he established marriage, then marriage only works when it's not about me. It only works insofar as it approximates the pattern of God's self-giving love in Christ. And we would do well as we go into marriage to learn that it's not about what I get. It's about what I give, what I contribute to it. It's outward. It's not inward. Like I said, wives, you got a couple of sentences. Husbands, you got a heavy paragraph here about what it is to love your wives the way that Christ loves the church. And if I could give you anything to kind of grasp onto so that you don't walk out of here just with a heavy backpack full of rocks, because that's what this can do to us. If you're like me, like I've spent a week realizing all the ways that I fall short, right? And maybe today you're realizing some of the ways that you too fall short. What Paul worked really hard to do here, and what I want to work really hard to do here, is to make sure that this is all put in the context of what Christ has done for us. And to remember what he's done for us, and as we remember what he's done for us, that we would endeavor to be imitators of God, like Paul starts off chapter 5 with. And that we would walk as those who endeavor to imitate Christ. And this is for wives too, not just for husbands. That we would endeavor to imitate Christ, knowing that we're never going to get it perfectly right. Knowing that we're going to fail, maybe day by day, maybe even moment by moment, in our imitating of Christ, but that we would be ones who quickly repent and ones who quickly recognize where we fall short, ones who would quickly turn to Christ in our falling short, ones who would seek forgiveness and seek repentance, and that we would work to do things differently as we recognize the areas that we fall short in the power provided to us by the Holy Spirit. And so there's a bit of a needle to thread of, you know, recognizing our sin without letting it crush us, and not taking our sin seriously enough, right? There's a bit of a needle to thread there. But God provides for us everything that we need to be the husbands that he's called us to be the wives that he's called us to be. And at the end of the day, God has established marriage from the beginning. He has given us the blueprint for the execution of marriage. And as such, he's called us that we would endeavor in marriage to exhibit self-sacrifice for the purpose of displaying the gospel to a watching world. Right? We show the watching world something of who Christ is in our imperfect marriages. right? We show something to the world about who Christ is when we're quick to forgive our spouse. Right? We read just a couple of passages back, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I'm pretty good at that one, letting the sun go down on my anger. You probably are too. Right? But when we're quick to forgive, when we're quick to sacrifice, when we're quick to be outward, right? It shows something to the world about who God is. Whether a marriage is Christ-centered or not, but certainly marriages that are Christ-centered, it's one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you can have at your disposal is a marriage that approximates the self-giving love of Christ that God has had for us. And then Paul ends this section in verse 33. However, in other words, all of that being said, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects the husband. So Paul kind of boils it down to all of that to say this. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Wives, respect your husbands. What Paul is not saying is that wives don't have to love their husbands and husbands don't have to respect their wives. He's not saying that. Right? We can kind of go back to Genesis for this one as well. When Eve took a bite of the apple, and God told her as a result of her sin that her desire would be for her husband. And what that means is that her desire would be to walk in the role that God has rightfully assigned to her husband. And God told Adam, as a result of sin entering the world, that he would lord it over his wife. In other words, that as a result of sin, that husbands would rule with a heavy hand, an iron fist. And so Paul kind of boils it down here and undoes what Genesis told us as a result of sin. Love your wife as yourself, husbands. In other words, don't rule with a heavy fist. Wives, respect your husband. Walk in the role of both of you that God has rightfully and in a good way designed for the human flourishing of marriage and family. Rooted, all of it, in what Christ has done for us is what Christ has done for his bride, the church. He's served us, he's sacrificed for us, he has and is redeeming us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning that you have given us a design and a blueprint for marriage and for family and for work. We're thankful that you have given us these things as building blocks for society. And so I would pray for those of us here in the church that you would help us to approach marriage with your design in mind, and that we would endeavor to reflect your goodness and your glory to a watching world, both as husbands and wives, the way that we treat one another, the way that we interact with one another, the way that we fulfill our roles as spouses. And so help us, Lord, to be evangelistic in our marriages and the way that we love and care for and serve one another. Pray that you would bring redemption in marriages that have just had a lot of difficulty and that need redemption. And it's probably all of us to some extent or another. So help us, Lord, as we endeavor to serve you and as we endeavor to serve one another. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.